We're back to Nehemiah tonight, chapter 8, verse 13. Nehemiah 8:13. But on the second day, the heads of fathers' households of all the people, the priests and the Levites, were gathered to Ezra the scribe, that they might gain insight into the words of the law. They found written in the law how the Lord had commanded through Moses that the sons of Israel should live in booths during the feast of the seventh month. So they proclaimed and circulated a proclamation in all their cities and in Jerusalem, saying, "Go out to the hills and bring olive branches and wild olive branches, myrtle branches, palm branches, and branches of other leafy trees, to make booths as it is written." So the people went out and brought them and made booths for themselves, each on his roof, and in their courts, and in the courts of the house of God, and in the square of the water gate, and in the square at the gate of Ephraim. The entire assembly of those who had returned from the captivity made booths and lived in them. The sons of Israel had indeed not done so from the days of Joshua the son of Nun to that day. And there was great rejoicing. He read from the book of the law of God daily, from the first day to the last day. And they celebrated the feast 7 days. And on the eighth day, there was a solemn assembly according to the ordinance. Let's pray. Lord, we're glad to see a time in which Israel celebrated and was joyful in the doing of your will, which, Lord, is always good for us. Sometimes we have to have our inner parts reoriented to seek you, as the nation of Israel had to do at this point. And then, Lord, once they did, they realized it was a great thing, as we, Lord, would all realize, and the churches as well, that when we do your will, we are better off and happier and joyful, and pleasing you is our really main purpose of being made. So Lord, help us tonight to see this and learn from it. In Jesus' name, amen. For quite a number of years now, I think the most popular form of church growth has been seen in the modern church growth movement. Now, this really, the seeds of it began in the 50s. And there were a couple of figures, I won't go into all that naming them, who pushed this kind of approach to the church. And it wouldn't be possible really to make a concise statement about the entire movement because it has a lot of different aspects to it. Perhaps the most egregious sin, in my view, of the modern church growth movement is its central focus on the needs of sinners in order to attract them according to their felt needs. In other words, their idea of church is to please sinners. And to draw sinners, they will make themselves more palatable to people who don't know the Lord. It's a consumer-oriented attitude, where the consumers determine how the church will operate. It's not that a large church is a sin and that a small church is a sin. This is a mentality, an approach that really is not starting with the scriptures, because its aim is to get a crowd. And it's been recognized, and a lot of theologies have changed because of it, that you get a crowd more from doing things that sinners are not offended by. And the gospel is offensive. To call people sinners is offensive. They're called something else, or things are ignored, or certain other things are brought in, so that people who don't go to church will want to go to church. without being saved. The modern church growth movement seeks to mollify the effects of sin by serving sinners with various things that sinners naturally will love, as a means of attracting them to church. And the philosophy is that once they get to church by other means, they can fall in love with Jesus Christ, and then they'll want to be there for the Bible. It's a little bit laughable, but what you get out of this are huge churches. And you get enough people doing this consumer-oriented approach, like any store would, and you provide the consumer what they want, then the consumer will come. And non-Christians are enemies of God based on what the Bible teaches us. They don't love God. Going to church and sitting for an hour and hearing preaching, oh, that's just the worst to them. So you got to make it something else. And then they will become a Christian because you got them there. And there's a lot wrong with that. So many people talk about going to church means you're a Christian. I think they err there too. But unless we attract them with worldly amusements and natural interests, they just will not become disciples of Jesus. So we're helping the Holy Spirit, the way I would call it, they would not. We're helping the Holy Spirit because, you know, if you leave it up to the Holy Spirit, it takes so long. And to save someone, God just, cuts them to the heart. And then they are born again. We have to wait around for all that. We won't be able to count these people fast enough. So one of the methods of church growth movement is just find out what the people in the community want from a church. So a new church will go into an area, and they won't start with the Bible. They'll start with a survey, and they'll survey the community and ask them, what would you like our church to be for you? And then they will implement that. They'll facilitate that. And of course, that draws in people more than if you say, we'll tell you about how to repent of your sin and come to faith in Christ. So the basis of this is felt needs. The need for forgiveness is not a felt need in most people. It is felt when the Holy Spirit convicts. Until the Holy Spirit convicts us, it is not a felt need. Loneliness is a felt need. A desire for entertainment is a felt need. Music, we'd like to hear more music. That's a felt need. I have a sadness in my spirit. If I could have a happy time with somebody without any kind of commitments, then that's a felt need. So, as you can see from the start, it's not a movement that's dependent upon the Holy Spirit or the Bible. It's entertain, give gifts, dodge around any diagnosis of sin, accept just about everything. And again, the churches are not all the same that do this, but it's a laid-back, consumer-oriented approach to church. And as far as numbers go, if you could judge success by numbers, which we cannot really do, but by that, it's a success. And many people judge success by numbers. So they have numbers. Church explodes. It's happened that we had a Sunday school contest. I say we, not me. My home church, I was in college. My home church, oh, they had to increase the attendance. They had a Sunday school contest. This is straight out of the Independent Baptist book. And you'd have a Sunday school contest, and you had teams, either red team, blue team, whatever team they were. And these teams were motivated to go out and get visitors. Visitors would come to church through the team. Now, again, I was in school, thank God, and I wasn't there for that. But it was like a month long. And over the course of the month, you had a rally every Sunday morning, and how many came with this group and how many came with that group and the winning group, I don't know, they got sis boom bawed somehow, and everybody was just all excited about it. The pastor was stirring this up. And by the end of it, the very last of the contest, they had 153 in a church that normally would be, I mean, little bigger than us. And now they got 153 people. So they decided they needed to build a bigger building. It couldn't hold this much, this many people. It was the same kind of philosophy. Because once the contest is over, guess what happened? They all didn't come back. Because it's not, if it's not about God, you're not going to attract people to church. I mean, people go to church all the time that aren't Christians. I don't mean that. But I'm talking about people who don't go to church in the first place, have no interest in it. If you bring them with a contest, you're going to have to keep them that way. And the thought of, well, we'll get the people first and then we'll switch to God. Well, that'll never happen. Because when do you draw a line that we're not going to keep attracting people on the basis of their felt needs? Now we're going to turn to the gospel of Jesus. And now that all these people are at church and we've made them feel comfortable, now they'll love Jesus. Because it's not, people don't love Jesus that way. They have to be born again. And so you would never stop, because then you start losing numbers. Now understand, this is not an intellect an indictment against being friendly. Churches should be friendly and true. Oh, friendly and open, welcoming of people, having a comfortable place to be, warm and inviting, and the lost would feel like, they're welcome there. That's something different, and all churches should be that way. Because we do that for Christians. We want our church for Christians to be a welcoming place, a friendly place, a warm place. We don't reserve that for just lost people. That's what we are. That's our adorning of the gospel. I mean, it helps to have an incredibly handsome pastor, but you can't depend on that. You be what you are for the Christians. But the church growth movement requires changing the church from seeking the truth, worshiping together, all those Bible things, to seeking sinners to be members of the church. Now, seeking sinners, of course, is Great Commission. But Dwight was, I mentioned this before, Dwight's church in Hickory invited one of these guys who was, I guess, preaching this method of how to increase your attendance. So they had a gathering, and I think the leaders met with this guy who, before he preached. And then he preached in the following hour on, I guess, a Sunday morning at Hickory Community Chapel at the time. And before the church, Dwight went over to the guy and said, you know that the Bible teaches that the church is for Christians, not for lost people, right? Because the whole idea of the church growth movement is to make the church be sinners oriented. I'm not, and again, I'm not about making them welcome, sure, but making your ministry, your goals, your success, and all of that based upon the felt needs of sinners. And That is not what the church is. The Bible says the church is a pillar and support of the truth. And the church is for Christians, just like Dwight said. That's it in a nutshell. Did you notice we've been going through Nehemiah? Did you notice how Nehemiah attracted people to come to Jerusalem to build the walls? Did you notice any of the entertainment orientation that modern church growth movement uses? Did you see how Nehemiah made the work look better than it was to get people just to come and work? That he was motivating them to their flesh. He was offering them a job in a city that was broken down and rubble was everywhere. The city was in shambles. There was no entertainment value there. It's a true statement, I believe, that most people are not pioneers. But it's also true that most people who come to church want all the pioneer work to be done before they get there, especially in their natural state. People who are looking for a church are looking for established programs, something for their kids, something for them, some choirs, various other things. They want all that to be in place. They don't want to be part of the ground floor of that. They want to go to an established work. Nehemiah didn't offer that. Nehemiah offered rubble. And this is the work we need to do for the Lord. It was about the Lord, about the will of the Lord, about making Jerusalem what God wanted it to be, so that the temple would be serviceable to the people, and God worshiped, and the shadows of Christ in the temple would carry on. That was what it was about, not their entertainment. When I was in India in 87, one of the illustrations I used that Dr. Thomas seemed to like, because he mentioned it after I preached again, is that someone mentioned a people in another nation. Once you get a road in there, let us know. Let us know when you get a road there, and we'll come. And the missionary said, if they need a road before they'll come, we don't want them to come. We want somebody who'll come out of inconvenience, even, and not have to be convenienced to come. The work of rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem was done by pioneers. Now, there's plenty of people who will jump onto a youth program, plenty of people who will jump into a new church or an old church, but a new church and a new youth program, oh, no. That's too much work. They traveled from far off to get to Jerusalem. And it was dangerous. And so they lived in rubble and destruction. They worked hard amid opposition. When they came there, although they were doing a good work, the enemies of God didn't see it that way. They kept hounding them, shaming them, mocking them, opposing them, trying to deceive them, lying in wait to kill them, even. And when it was finished, rather than say, as many people do, once you get a new church started and you get going, well, we're done with you. No, then they went to the even harder work of dealing with the matter of their sins. Why was Jerusalem broken down in the first place? Because of sin. It would have been nothing to build the temple, get the walls around, and this took decades. And to have all that done and then have the same heart of the people make it destroyed again under the judgment of God. And so they did not have an easy time. And it was done by people who were dedicated to the work and kept doing it in spite of opposition. When they finished, they turned to the God. And remember how the first day went? I'll cover that last week. How the ministry of the word was set up to make the people understand what the will of God was. So Ezra would proclaim it and it would be explained to the people. And the message got through because they became very sad and they were convicted and they mourned and they were sorry because they had forgotten all that. And then it was brought up, this is the way they were supposed to be, and they were convicted. It hurt. They cried, sobbed, so much so that the leaders had to stop that because it wasn't to be a day of sadness because they understood the word of God. The joy of the Lord was their strength. So they brought them up from the brink of woe and told them instead to have a party. So they had a great festival because they understood the words which had been made known to them, the Bible text says. I mean, crying has a place, but you move on from it. Wallowing in misery was not the order of the day. It was revival, living. And so on the second day, here's where we are in our text. Verse 13 says, the heads of the fathers' households of all the people, the priests, the Levites, were gathered to Ezra, the scribe, that they might gain insight into the words of the law. Now, this is a different gathering, although it's the next day. Because what you have here is on the second day, the people are eager to understand more. The first day, it kind of just hit them blindsided. They heard the word and they were convicted. They had not done that, and they were just blown away and in grief over it. The second day, they're past that. They now want to have more insight into the will of God. And that's what it says they came to gain insight into the words of the law. Insight is something deeper. They got the full strike the day before. They now want to know the details. They want to dig into it more. That is not what you'll find in people that don't really want to go to church and don't really want to know the Lord. Give them the broad strokes and they're happy. Go getting detailed, they don't care for that. That's why the church growth movement does not do detail so much as they do the broad strokes of the love of God, and that's and keep you at a surface, shallow level. Now they want insight. This strikes me as wanting more of what they just got really interested in the day before. When I first was moved to seek the Lord, I'd had the Bible, read the Bible before, but once it really, the Lord really drew me to want to know Him, every time I had a chance, I wanted to read the Bible. I wanted to find what else it said. I knew it said this, but what else does it say? This is spiritual logic. If you're interested in a girl when you're dating or in courtship or whatever, you get to know her a little bit. Well, you don't say, well, that's enough right there. Let's just stop right there, and later on we can decide maybe we want to get married. No, you want to know more. More insight. What does she think? What does she think about this and that? Well, they wanted to know insight. A true Christian, I think, is characterized by a desire for insight in the scriptures. He's not satisfied with a quarterly approach, Sunday school quarterly approach to Christianity. He wants to know the finer points. And so they came together and sought more in the Word of God. That's what happened in the early church when on the day of Pentecost, when they were saved, we're told in Acts 2:42, they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Once they found it, they kept at it. And again, so many times people, depending on the way the church is, they'll make a decision, but then they'll leave because they're not really Christians. Well, here we are as Christians on the day of Pentecost, and they kept at it. When Paul was converted on the way to Damascus, he became powerful in the scriptures because once he was introduced to Christ, he wanted more. So they come together for insight and they search for insight and discover something that they had forgotten. They were supposed to live in booths during the feast of the seventh month. In our text, in this chapter, chapter 8 of Nehemiah, they gathered on the first day of the month. It says in verse 2, then Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men, women, and all who could listen with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. And the seventh month was the month where they discovered was a time when they were supposed to live in booths. Now, you can tell from the description that you took branches, leafy branches, and you made a house out of it because that's what they did when they left Egypt. Well, they could. Didn't have, a string of motels between Egypt and Canaan. They had to make what they could from the land. And so that became a feast, one of the three feasts that they were required to take part in. And so the feast was prescribed in for Moses to be at the 15th day of the month. So this is the first day of the month. The second day they found out about this feast, living in booths. And so you figure they got about a couple of weeks almost to send out the notice, to gather the branches, to build the booths for the next thing. And so they went. I mean, it wasn't a flash in the pan kind of thing on the first and the second day of the seventh month. That would be our fall, September, October, more. They continued at it with it so that 2 weeks later, they were still on fire for it. Make believers always want less of the Bible, and they quickly forget their earlier enthusiasm. They want less of the Bible, less of church, and less of God. And they're not driven to know more and gain any insight. But these people went out and got all the stuff together. And when it came time for the living in booths, they were ready. And they seemed very excited about it. It says they built these booths. And I can only imagine the kind of booth I would have built with my current skill level. But they put these leafy branches together into little huts, and they put them on their roofs, in their courts, in the courts of the house of God, in the square at the water gate, and in the square at the gate of Ephraim. So these are different places. They didn't live in all these, all the people didn't live in all these houses, but these were where they were put. The gate of the water gate was to the east part of Jerusalem. The Ephraim gate was on the west part of Jerusalem, and they met at the water gate a good bit in Nehemiah. There was a square there. This is why they would meet there. I don't think there's anything significant about that. It's the water gate. That's where the water came in, the water supply, Gihon, the stream. And so there was a water gate there. It was what called water gate because it was near the water. And there was a square there, and that's where they met. So they put them there, and they put them on the other side. So they actually went east and west in Jerusalem and put these booths up because they were all in with this. And the spiritual purpose of the Feast of Tabernacles was to remember the Lord's deliverance from Egypt, how he led them out. The booths would be a reminder of that because they were forced to live in booths because they were in the wilderness and leaving their homes. So they were to be thankful for the Lord's deliverance and also expectant and hopeful in the Lord's future deliverance. I mean, it eventually points to Jesus, like the feasts do, and how he delivers us from sin and bondage to sin. But these were things that they were to remember by doing the things they did then. We as a church are not held to these things. This is old covenant ritual that passed with Jesus coming. But for them, they were to do this. And I'm not a camper. I've been camping. We used to go camping during the summer. Family go up to Cherokee and camp. I was a camper then because the adults were camping. We kids were with the adults who were camping. That's as far as it was with me. I've never said to Cindy, let's go out and get a tent and go out in the swamp somewhere and set it up and, eat rabbit and roast marshmallow. It's not me. So the thought of living in booths wouldn't really be a matter where I would say, I just cannot wait to do that. But in verse 17 in our text, it says that they did this. The entire assembly of those who had returned from the captivity made booths and lived in them. The sons of Israel had indeed not done so from the days of Joshua, the son of Nun, to that day. And get this, and there was great rejoicing. There was great rejoicing, certainly not in the accommodations. Not in the standard of living. You don't live in booths and have great rejoicing because of the booths. Even if you like camping, I've noticed that people that love to go camping, they love to go camping, but they don't live in a camp. You don't live in a camp unless you have to live in a camp. But once that week is over, they go right back home. They don't sell their house and put up a tent and live in that. And I don't blame them. They rejoiced because they were obeying the Lord. This is the spirit that they caught on the first day of the seventh month. They caught the spirit of doing the will of God, of wanting to do the will of God. Remember, Doc said there are three responsibilities to the will of God: is to know the will of God, to do the will of God, and to love the will of God. So they loved it. And when they obeyed God, they rejoiced. They were happy. Now it says they had not done this for quite some time. Verse 17 says the sons of Israel had indeed not done so from the days of Joshua the son of Nun to that day. That's a long time. Joshua was before they got to the land. Or they were in the land, but I mean that was the beginning parts of of getting into the land of Canaan. So we're talking about the early days of Israel in the promised land. This is after they've lived in the land through all the kings and then been exiled and then come back together to rebuild the city, the temple and the wall. So it's hundreds of years. And so it's a bit maddening because our tendency here is you get a high like a feast. And I believe they kept the feast of unleavened or feast of booths throughout the history of Israel. I don't think they went all out with it like they did here. And when it says that it was not done since Joshua, well, it's either the character of the celebration was different, or that the particulars, some particulars were absent, like they didn't live in booths. They just kept the feast. So I can understand they might have skipped the booth part, even though they didn't have a right to do that. But it seems a theme in many parts of Scripture that when reform is brought in, there's recognition that the basics had previously been abandoned. So they weren't doing the basics anymore. Once they came back together, they rejoiced. Now, one lesson here is, we could have, they could have been rejoicing all that time when they were not rejoicing, when they were neglecting the will of God, the commands of God. It's a biblical teaching that we're worse off not when we keep the commands of God, but when we don't keep the commands of God. And it may take a bit for our system to be reoriented, reset. But once you get back on schedule, once you get back on track, the joy comes. In the mercy and grace of the Lord, it's possible. As far as we know, we've not been taken out of this world yet. It's possible at any moment to return with joy to the ways of the Lord. And here they are doing it after the whole history of Israel in the land of Canaan and all the destruction that came from their disobedience to Israel and then to Judah. And now they're able to restock the pond again and get back to what they've been doing. Many see following the Lord, the world sees it this way, as a painful thing. It's just a painful thing. There are people who go out on the weekends and get drunk and have hangovers and throw up in the toilet. But the thought of going to church and knowing God is worse than all that. But it's a consistent theme of Scripture that we're at our best when we are pleasing to the Lord. We are pleased when we are pleasing to the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, you tell us to rejoice in the Lord always, that the joy of the Lord is our strength. All these things, Lord, I pray we would every day be mindful of, that our best way of living is always the doing of your will. Thank you for it, Lord. Thank you for your instructions. Thank you for fulfilling these feasts in Christ. So, Lord, we rejoice directly in our Lord Jesus. But, Lord, may it always be that our rejoicing is because we have chosen to do those things by your grace that you have laid upon our hearts through our salvation and our new life, and or that your church will be ever about these things, not begrudgingly, but with great eagerness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.